We're in Ezekiel this morning, and I wanted to give some preliminary notes. First off, I have a personal objective with this study, and I'll state my agenda right up front, that my intent is to try and help us to look at prophecy in particular, scripture in general, in a slightly different way than we're used to doing. Prophecy represents a segment of scripture that ends up being in a category all its own and therefore requires some special treatment. So what I wanted to do right up front is to go into some of the principles of biblical interpretation and in specifically dealing with prophecy and kind of go through that. But where we're going to go with the study here, with the help of Patrick Fairbairn. Patrick Fairbairn was a Scottish preacher in the mid-1800s, and he wrote several books on prophecy, dealing specifically with prophetic books and the interpretation of prophecy. So I'm going to use him to guide us through this discussion. I'm using his book, Ezekiel, cleverly, to help us to go through this study. The division, we're going to take 5 weeks approximately to go through this study, and the way I've divided this up is, or not the way I have divided it up, but the way that Patrick Fairbairn has divided this study up is the first 7 chapters in Ezekiel really deal with his commission and who he is, especially with the first 3 chapters and some kind of preliminary visions and so forth. Then we're going to go into, there's an overlap there, and then we're going to go into 8 through 19, deal with the specific woes, laments against the nation of Israel. That continues on in 20 into chapter 24 as well. And then we're going to turn around and Ezekiel is going to start focusing on the other nations from chapters 25 through 32. There's a certain approach that Ezekiel uses that starts off with no hope. There's no hope in those initial prophecies that are given either to the nation of Israel or to the nations that are around Israel. But it's important to know within the context of the covenant that the covenant itself gives that hope that God will not abandon his people forever, and yet he will punish us for our sins. So that's the overall overarching context. So for the first 3 weeks here, we're going to deal with gloom and doom and woe and lament, and it may not be all that pleasant. But then the fourth and fifth weeks, we're going to get more into the encouragement that is provided long-term to the Israelites and to us as the church, in terms of how God deals with his church and the hope that we have, and specifically ending up in chapters 40 through 48, dealing with the vision of the new Jerusalem, the city restored, the new temple, and the new form of temple worship that definitely goes hand in hand with what Dave was teaching from Symington this summer. About the great hope that we have goes hand in hand with that. It's important to note also right up front that Calvin did commentaries on the book of Ezekiel, but he only finished through chapter 20. That's because he died in the middle of doing that, which indicates obviously that in his commentaries, one of the last last book that he handled was the book of Ezekiel. And that's because of the nature of the writing, that it's difficult, it's painstaking work, it takes a different approach, and he never got to the book of Revelation, as we're well aware. So those are the kind of the introductory remarks. And what I'd like to do now is spend about half of the class talking about hermeneutics. I run the risk here right off the bat of introducing more questions than I do answering them. So what I'd like to do is, my approach is, if you've got a question that's going to be a quick rapid-fire type of question, go ahead and answer it. If it's a longer-term type of question, at least for this first section, let me get through, let me labor through the first portion dealing with all the different segments of the hermeneutics, giving what I believe for this congregation to be an overview and a review, and kind of bringing it together under one category, calling that hermeneutics. So we'll go ahead and get started with that. We use the presuppositional approach. We assume that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative word of God. And that's where we start. We declare that right up front. The Bible says that about itself, and we believe that. Out of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and so forth. So God does reveal himself. He has condescended to show us who he is in his word, and also by his Son. And he reveals that by his Holy Spirit. So those are the presuppositions that go into the approach that we take towards Scripture. The Scriptures themselves are the literal word of God. God breathed, as we've all been taught. B.B. Warfield said that the Bible is the word of God, so much so that when the Bible speaks, it is the word of God. And we believe that. In the book of Ezekiel, 139 times, Ezekiel uses the term, "Thus saith the Lord." So the word itself is declared to be, without any attempt to try and justify that statement, it is declared to be the word of God. It is also infallible in both the Old and the New Testament. It will achieve its aims, and the Holy Spirit will speak through it to our hearts. Scripture has both a unity and a diversity, both at the same time. There's a unity in the covenantal message that comes through from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The seed goes from our first parents through Abraham, through the patriarchs, and goes through the nation of Israel and makes it down to our day into the form of Jesus Christ. And all of those who are the children of God are children of God by faith. And that is a continuity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. There's one author. The one that penned the Scriptures in their entirety is the Holy Spirit, working through various men, various times, various places, various cultures, to give us the complete Word of God that we have. In Colossians 1:15 through 18, it says, "And the Word was written through Jesus Christ, and the creation was made through Jesus Christ." So, talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's also a progressive nature of revelation, that what we know about God was not revealed back in Genesis. All that we know about God was not revealed in the Genesis, although that's a good start. That isn't where it stops. There's a progressive nature to revelation, and in particular to prophecy itself, as we're going to look at. Christ is seen in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Augustine said that he's concealed in the Old Testament and he's revealed in the New Testament. The Bible itself obviously was written with different languages, and as I mentioned, the different cultures, there was different types of writing styles. And this shows the diversity of Scripture. That various men in various cultural realms at various parts of their, in the spectrum of, you know, from rich to poor, all walks of life ended up writing the scriptures. So there is this there's this diversity. There's a historical difference in the span of time that it took to write the Bible. There's a didactic approach that is different from different writers. Didactic meaning teaching or doctrine. They're, not that the doctrines themselves are different, but the different authors emphasize different doctrines. The prophecies show the past, the present, and the future. They show the revelation, and 98% of prophecy itself has been fulfilled. And it's that 2%, and there's, you know, obviously dividing line depending on your eschatology, but there's different prophecies that have been made and fulfilled at different times. But as we approach Scripture, we want to ensure that our approach is a standard type of approach. The reason for hermeneutics, one of the big reasons for hermeneutics, is so that we don't approach the Word of God with our own biases, that we can, as much as possible, reduce those so that we approach Scripture and see what Scripture is saying. So then one of the rules that we say about Scripture is that there is only one interpretation. There may be many applications to the specific passage that we're looking at, but there's only one interpretation. Scripture is not equivocal. It doesn't have a dual meaning in the words themselves. The words have specific meanings, and we look at that one word, that one interpretation. Obviously, however, for each one of us, there's going to be different applications and different circumstances, and one of the great things about Scripture is that it applies in, you know, an infinite number of circumstances and can speak to every area of our lives if we will let it. But God speaks not equivocally but univocally. He speaks with one voice, and so that we, because of that principle, we avoid the God being the author of confusion, which he said he's not. So, right on the heels of that, though, we have to realize that not all Scripture is as clear as every other passage of Scripture. And you also have a spectrum of the Scriptures that go from a thou shalt not to various types of prophecies and symbols that are used that are not as clear as the thou shalt, thou shalt not of Scripture. So there is a spectrum on the clarity of Scripture and what it is exactly saying. God gave us His Word to communicate to us about who He is. He wanted to tell us who He is, and He does that very well in the Scriptures. He communicates clearly. The doctrines that deal with salvation, about who God is, although there may be fringe doctrines on the edge that there's controversy about the fact that there is a God and that He revealed Himself in His Word and in Scripture, are clear. And those are said in many different places over a variety of different times and circumstances, so that we come away with the principle that there is a God, He has revealed Himself in His Son, and the way of salvation is available to mankind through Jesus Christ. That message of the Bible is eminently clear. I won't get into all of the historical approach to interpretation that went on, but it is important to note a couple of individuals. I'll note Augustine and his allegorical approach to biblical interpretation, and although he ascribed to a more figurative interpretation of Scripture, typically in his commentaries, when he did comment on Scripture, they were more literal. So in practice, he used a more literal approach to Scripture. he had several different principles of Scripture that he abided by, and I won't go through all of those, but the literal and the historic interpretation was held in high regard by Augustine. Luther also had a series of principles that he abided by, and one of his principles was that he rejected the allegorical interpretation of the Bible, that he held to a literal interpretation. You can see Luther, you know, like Nikita Khrushchev banging his shoe on the table in the UN, this is my body. You know, that is a literal interpretation by Luther to talking about how he interprets Scripture and the doctrine that is formed from that. Calvin, however, was the first scientific scientist in Scripture. We say that the comment has been made that theology is the queen of the sciences. And this is not techno-science for you techie guys here, but it is the approach to Scripture that means that we abide by a certain set of rules and we have a certain discipline that is associated with Scripture. And that's what the term science means in this context. Calvin held that Christ was the center. He was the unifying theme, as we've mentioned, that the interpreter must have the Holy Spirit in order to guide him into the proper interpretation. He held to the grammatical and historical method. He emphasized exegesis and not eisegesis. And he said that the analogy of faith, that Scripture must interpret Scripture. Okay. Even though we approach the science of hermeneutics in a certain fashion with a certain set of rules, we also have to acknowledge that there is an art form associated with approaching Scripture. And it isn't mechanical. And there's a lot of creativity, there's a lot of variety in the Scriptures, so it demands that we approach Scripture in a certain artistic type of form. That doesn't give us license, obviously, because we're going to do that within the rules that that we establish here. In hermeneutics, there's two basic categories, the general and the specific. The general is going to deal with the rules that apply to all of Scripture, and then the specific are going to deal with the different categories that are specific to that particular category of Scripture. Poetry, for instance, or symbols or types, and in our case we're going to look at prophecy. So once again, the qualifications for interpreting the Bible correctly: a man must be born again. That comes out of one passage. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that, but God has revealed them, i.e. the truths of Scripture, to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The us obviously being the people of God there. He must have a passion for the Word of God, and that comes out of Psalm 1, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he must be dependent on the Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, for the proper interpretation. A word about the grammatical approach. It's a little pun, but the syntactical syntax is the study of the construct of the words and how they're put together. Words have certain meanings in relation in an English format in relation to other words. The position of a word in a sentence, not in English but in Greek, has importance. The importance is going to be bringing it up front, and Hebrew has a similar type of approach where positions of words mean, you know, give it different importances, and parallelisms, particularly in Hebrew, tend to kind of have this repetition of not necessarily the rhyme and the meter that we would in English, but more of the concept that there's this parallel approach to Scripture emphasizes a certain approach and gives a certain meaning in the Hebrew that can't make it directly in the translation as we approach it. Obviously, context has meaning as well, and context can give us a good key to the direction that the word is going. We say context is king, or we say that our method of interpretation is the historical, contextual approach to Scripture. So what the indication of the meaning from the surrounding verses and words is important to our interpretation. And obviously the word itself, the etymology of the word, the root of the word, where it comes from, how it's derived, the type of part of speech that it is, that obviously points to the fact that in order to interpret Scripture properly, we need to understand the original languages. And I'm not suggesting that each one needs to do this. I'm suggesting that, you know, obviously we need to know the original languages as a body in order to have the true Word of God. We have to compare how that particular word is being used or phrased in other areas of Scripture that give us a key and a vector, a direction for interpretation as well. And you also have to realize that there are synonymous meanings, shades of meaning. Just like in English, we have many words that change their meaning depending on how they're being used. And they may emphasize a particular aspect of that word because of the context. And so it's important to look at that. Is the particular scripture that we're looking at figurative or is it literal? Good answer, it depends. But the grammatical approach is going to give us the initial indication of what that means in terms of language. Words have meaning. Structure has meaning to us. And then we'll go from there. Context is important in theology. It's important to theology, to the establishment of doctrines. But we go back to our original statement that each text only has one interpretation, each passage. The fact that a particular word is used in a variety of different ways doesn't necessarily negate this passage, or this principle here. So then we were reminded of, for instance, the word day in Genesis, right up front. Day not only means a day, a 24-hour literal day, just like we ascribe to, it also means a week and an age in the same basic form and going through that. So those do not violate the principle that a day means a 24-hour day. It means we're using them in different ways, in different that term, yom, in different ways, even in passages that seem to be connected. So we have to look at what is being said, and obviously I'm emphasizing that point here. But normally, we're going to assume that a word, when it's used once here, it has a similar meaning when it's used throughout. And we can even look at the term yom and look at the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. Okay, those give us parameters on how to define that term. Okay, another characteristic of language itself is the figures of speech that we have. And I will list those. I won't go through those. But what I'm trying to do is paint a broad picture of language itself. And these apply in Hebrew, in Greek, in English, in all different languages. We say that English is a very colloquial language, and yet there's colloquialisms in every other language. They may not be to the same degree that they are in English. However, we have to be mindful of those as we approach Scripture. Things like simile, the use of comparison, simile and metaphor, comparing two different objects. In Psalm 18:2, there's actually, in one statement, there's seven metaphors. My fortress, my rock, the God in whom I trust, So, is he actually a rock? No, he's a foundation. That's a figurative use of speech there. Metonymy and synecdoche are substitutions where you substitute one for the other or one for the whole. A part represents the whole. And that is also a poetical tool. Anthropopathisms are emotions ascribed to God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Anthropomorphism, the strong arm of the Lord, maybe that's not a good analogy, but he has a certain physical description that relates to us. And in fact, he relates to us very concretely in the form of his Son. And he sent his Son for a relatedness, in a sense. Zoomorphism is ascribing to God or to a person, object, certain animal characteristics. God is described in Job 16:9 as gnashing his teeth, something that animals would do. There's also internal helps in the scriptures themselves that help us to define what the passage says. We talked about the context. To elaborate on that slightly, in John 3:7, Jesus gives us clues in how to interpret how the man is supposed to go back into the womb again. We're supposed to interpret that in a figurative way. Nicodemus asking that question. In John 4:15-17, talking about the woman at the well at Sychar, and what does the word living water mean? It doesn't mean I want to have this water so that I won't have to come back here and drag all this water back. That's not what we're talking about. And Jesus defines that for us. So we're back to Scripture interpreting Scripture and the contextual meaning that's given to us. Words should be understood, words and phrases should be understood in their literal sense, unless there's a certain impossibility about that. Then we skip to the figurative sense, or we start looking at the style of the author. When we come to Ezekiel, one of the things to note about Ezekiel is he's one of these extreme type of people. Okay, I have four daughters. I have one daughter who is very even-keeled. I have one other daughter who does this. And everything happens at the extremes. I'll let you guys figure out who's who. But Ezekiel's more like that other daughter, I won't say which one, in the terms of extreme language that he uses. And, you know, there's no middle-of-the-ground type of description with Ezekiel. Now, part of that is the mission that Ezekiel is given that we're going to get into here in a minute, but part of it also is I'm running out of time. This is not good. So we need to interpret literally if we can, and unless it's clearly not literal. In other words, the style of the writing demands that we interpret it in another fashion. We don't want to stretch an analogy beyond what the analogy is intended. This typically happens with Jesus' parables, where the parable is taken beyond what is supposed to happen, or the analogy that we're supposed to take. Jack mentioned when he was talking about Daniel, how the extreme interpretation, that's going beyond what Scripture is trying to indicate to us. We also need to realize that language has its limits. When the infinite God of all creation, the ruler of heaven and earth, is trying to describe himself, we're already limiting, in a sense, God and who he is in order for us to be able to understand. This is the finite trying to understand the infinite. Okay? Language has a limit. Our own capacity has a certain limit in it. So It's more important to be simple and correct than very elaborate and creative and wrong. The historical interpretation is important so that we know how we're coming to the this particular book that we're looking at. We need to look at the author. We need to know the author. We need to know his social circumstances, the geographical situation, the political climate that he's in. We need to know what's happening in history so that we know the dynamics that are influencing the author. In other words, we need to put ourselves in his shoes as we come to this, as we interpret Scripture. We also need to know what his purpose in writing is. If it's stated, great. Otherwise, we do need to come up with the coalescence, what does the book that we're reading mean, and what is the purpose that the author had in writing. That gives us the background for what I've written up on the board. The first rule of hermeneutics is the analogy or the rule of faith by Tertullian and then modified by Augustine or improved on by Augustine, that Scripture interprets Scripture. We use Scripture to go to the other passages of Scripture and say what that Scripture means. There's a continuity to Scripture, as I mentioned, the unity. So then it would make sense that as we approach Scripture, the doctrines would be clear and would be there. When we talk about a positive analogy, that's one that applies over the spectrum of Scripture. It applies in different books by different authors. They're saying the same thing. It's clear how that passage is given to us so that we know what is being said, and the doctrine itself is clear. As I mentioned, the soteriology or the doctrine of salvation is very clear in what it takes to be saved. You don't have to go very far in the Bible for that theme to keep on hammering home to you. The term general analogy applies to the ones that are based on passages where that doctrine isn't necessarily said directly, or it's inferred, or it's not supported with a variety of scriptures. And much of that can be by implication. But as we have to recognize what doctrine, you know, which ones are the clear ones and which ones are not as clear. We rely on the unanimity of the passages along with the clarity or the clearness of those passages, and then their distribution throughout the Bible itself. The obscure passages must yield to the more clear passages. When you have two passages that seem to conflict, the one that states the doctrine clearly trumps the one where that is not so clear. When doctrine is supported only by obscure passages, we accept that doctrine only with great reservation. And the historical narratives, being historical, don't define doctrine for us because they're defining what is happening. If we're talking about sinful man, then we're going to see sin happening, and you're going to see that described. You don't come up with doctrines based on that these people are sinning. Types in Scripture, just real quickly, y'all are aware that there's typology through Scripture. Typology is defined by Scripture itself. The book of Hebrews, for instance, talks about the tabernacle and defines for us that is a type of Christ. That's the one in Ezekiel that we're going to be looking. There's five looking at. Because Christ is shown veiled in Ezekiel. And we're going to see that, but we're going to have to get through some woe and some gloom and doom in order to get there. But typology points specifically to Christ, where symbology points to something else, another representation. So there's a difference between typology, obviously, and symbology. And again, as I mentioned, it's better to be silent than to speculate. But many times, Scripture will tell us what that means. And we're going to see that here in the first chapter of Ezekiel, if we get there. Okay. When we approach, so let's see if I got it. Yeah. We're going to emphasize the grammatical, historical approach to Scripture as we approach the book of Ezekiel. What that will do is it will not get us into Apache helicopters and F-16s attacking Armageddon or attacking the nations of Israel, or we're not going to get into that type of stuff. That's not going to happen. If you expect that, then, you know, it's, you know, I'm sure there's another church down the way. But as we get into prophecy, I downloaded a bunch of the prophecies off of X website, and I thought it was kind of cute. I'll just go through a couple of them here. Obviously, they don't. It says by the end of calendar year 05, but Osama bin Laden will be captured before the presidential election. Senator Kerry will liken himself as well as his beliefs to John Kennedy in hopes of securing more votes. Okay, so that came to pass. Senator Kerry will win the presidential election this year. Britney Spears will get divorced. Jessica Simpson will become pregnant. And the list goes on. And you know, you guys have all seen the list of predictions that are made. And a good rule, they say themselves, this is like the weather guessers, that 50% or two-thirds or whatever. But when we approach Scripture, that isn't what a prophet does. A prophet's record has to be 100%. So as we approach Scripture ourselves, we need to be very careful about how we approach it. As we look at it, the details are important. We're going to gloss over some of those details, but details are important to the overall interpretation. We mentioned we talked about the historical and political background, the context, and we also have to be mindful of the non-systematic approach of prophecy. Prophecy is not history foretold, okay? If you think about, to explain that point, you think about Christ. And Christ, Micah 5:2, Christ was born in Bethlehem. And yet, I will call my son out of Egypt, and he'll be called a Nazarene. And we, in our human mind, we look back on that and we go, how do I interpret those seemingly disparate prophecies in where Christ is going to come from? And yet, in history, we find out how that all came about. And history ends up redefining how that prophecy ends up being defined. So we have to make room for that type of approach to prophecy, that there's some that is clear, there's some that is not so clear. And a lot of prophecy, we just have to be very careful about nailing it down. You know, it's like Jell-O on a wall. We got to be tough. We got to be careful the conclusions that you come away from that prophecy with. We have to ask ourselves, is the passage predictive or didactic? Is it trying to portray a prophecy or a moral lesson? And more likely than not, there's more of a moral element to the prophecies than we would give them credit for. The Hal Lindsey approach to prophecy is not going to gain us anything. It's not going to gain us anything. We need to look at prophecy and see what is God saying to the nation of Israel, because they're the audience of this particular prophecy, and how can we benefit from that? What is this about the nature of God that is being revealed to us? We also have to look at the conditional and the unconditional statements of Scripture. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's an unconditional statement talking about the church. However, we get into some conditional statements when we start getting into Ezekiel 30 through 32 and some predictions there. So when a prophecy, we talked about the 98% that is fulfilled, and we look at the 2% that isn't fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, we proceed with caution. And we ask ourselves, is it supposed to have been fulfilled before Christ or sometime afterwards? It's important to know the time frame of where this prophecy is directed in history. We're going to deal specifically in Ezekiel with the destruction of Jerusalem, something that Daniel and Isaiah both prophesied. Isaiah 100 more years prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem before it happened, and that being repeated, a systematic repeating of that to the nation of Israel, and yet the nation of Israel hardening their hearts against that message. So we look at the time frame. The literal meaning is the controlling factor, and we remember that in prophecy, the central message of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, so we always have a mind to looking back to Christ. In describing prophecy, in describing future events, then the author will use present or past realities to define that future reality. He's talking specifically to a culture. He's trying to communicate a message. He will use their symbols and their language to communicate that message to them. Okay? So we have to look, we have to get inside his mind and his place and find out what's going on there. Prophecy also, as I alluded to earlier, is like a river. It's got the headwaters, it proceeds, you know, it's downstream, it's a trickle. You have the prophecy from given to our first parents about Satan and the coming of Christ. And then you have more prophecies given to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And then that coming in with more prophecies with Samuel, with Isaiah. And you have this feeding of this river that becomes broader, just like the nature of Revelation. Prophecy itself is also like that river, where you have more prophecies and accumulation of prophecies as you go along in the Old Testament mainly, and that's what we're dealing with here. The moral aim of prophecy keeps us away from the vain speculations. Okay. So that... I'll open it up for questions, and you've got 1 minute. Any questions on that first? Yes, go ahead.
When you speak of 98% of prophecy being fulfilled, does that include, or would you include in that prophecies that are ongoing, such as I'll write my law on their heart?
Is it fulfilled already? Is that
is that what you mean by is that fulfilled? Or
no, specifically when we talk in the New Testament about 98% means that, you know, when Christ came, that fulfills a lot of the prophecies that dealt with Christ, obviously. And then you have, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you have another set of prophecies being fulfilled. And then you have this 2% kind of debatable category. That the point being, I mean, I haven't taken all of the prophecies and said, yes, this one's fulfilled, this one. I haven't done that. I rely on much wiser theological gentlemen for their statistics. But the point being that a vast majority of the prophecies have already been fulfilled in Christ mainly, and in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Does that answer the question? The more esoteric, or the more, you know, I will write their law, write my law on their hearts, would be, you know, that would be for us, right? For the church.
Right. I mean, it's...
we know what's right and wrong.
Well, I was just thinking about the book of Isaiah and the prophecies of coming to the church and things like the church being the head of
I'm going to defer to one of you two gentlemen here. Do you have a better answer?
It sounds like from what you're saying, the answer to the original question is no, we're not including prophecy like how it wrecked along the heart and the 2%. So the 2% you're thinking of things that are contested about the actual second coming of Christ more narrowly than okay.
Right. Okay. Yeah, the second coming of Christ would be a good example of prophecy that isn't fulfilled, which I didn't say. Okay. Does that? I'm sorry. I'm kind of dodging the question here, but no. Okay. Okay. Let's jump into the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to read that first. My intro remark is Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, "The secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We have a vast volume of commands that we are supposed to abide by. And as we enter the topic of prophecy, we say, but I want to deal with all this hidden stuff. I want the secret knowledge that's been, you know, hidden for ages, but now is revealed. That's not for, much of that is not for us, unless it is truly revealed to us. But much of that deals with stuff that belongs with God. And we'll take the admonition of Scripture and deal with the things that we can deal with and leave in that special category kind of, you know, if we emphasize the do's and, you know, the things that we're supposed to do, we won't need to speculate on what the specific meaning of, you know, the wheels and so forth is. Okay, a little bit of background about Ezekiel. We're going to answer those questions that I talked about, his social circumstance, the geographical situation, the political climate, and so forth. And there's really no knowledge of Ezekiel that's given outside of the book itself. Josephus did write about Ezekiel, but much of it was Jewish tradition, and he recorded that for us. But what we know about Ezekiel comes from his own hand. This is an autobiography, by the way, and this is penned by his hand, and that's who we're going to go with and how he describes himself. His word means God strengthens. And if you think about that as a theme, that God not only strengthens the Ezekiel himself, as we're going to see, but he also strengthens the nation, the church, and gives them in the latter part of Ezekiel, once Jerusalem has fallen, he's going to give them that future hope. And he's going to strengthen them through that prophetic hope. The historical part, what's going on here? We're in Ezekiel had his ministry from about 597 to about 571 BC. And this is what's going on over in this. We got Nebuchadnezzar in charge. He took charge in 605 of the known world, basically. And we have, all of the prophecies that deal with Nebuchadnezzar and being foretold and so forth. That's the empire that we're dealing with right now, the Babylonian Empire. We have Zedekiah, who was installed in place by Nebuchadnezzar in place of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim died, then Jehoiachin takes over, and then Zedekiah gets installed. And the reason that's a point in history that we that I'm identifying here. He's right, just kind of after and coincident with Jeremiah. 100 years before, as I mentioned, was Isaiah, and Daniel is prophesying during that same time. So that is the that's what's going on in history at that point. At the fall, Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, and at the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes plucked out. At that same time, Ezekiel's in Jerusalem and gets exported and goes over to the Kabar River. The Kabar River is somewhere east of Babylon, which is near present-day Baghdad. So you've got eastern Iraq, present-day eastern Iraq. I had two sources that tell me one was northeast, one was southeast, you know, where the Kabar River is. There's not a river that says Kabar in the rock bed that that I know of over there. So that basically what you have geographically is you have some foothills and some mountains to the east that border Iraq and Iran present day. But you basically have a desert plain, and that's where they are. The purpose of the author, we're going to, well, maybe not. I want to read one quote by this about Ezekiel from Fairbairn. This is how Fairbairn summarizes Ezekiel. A mind susceptible of deep emotions, possessed of an aerial fancy, and intensely energetic in its aims and movements. A mind, therefore, strongly realistic in its tendencies, so that it must be ever striving after the living presence or the lifelike presentation of things, beholding the unseen mirrored in the seen, and arraying the dim perspective of the future in the familiar garniture of the past or present. To such a mind, the distinctions in manner vanish between history and prophecy, symbol and reality, flesh and spirit. That's a great way to introduce who, you know, how he talks and how he goes about his writing his book. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir.
Just more of a question. Are you going to compare the symbologies or typologies in Ezekiel with Israel?
I'm back here. The comparisons with Daniel, although he was a contemporary of Daniel, and he would have known about, for instance, the prophecies. He would have known the prophecies of Isaiah. He would have been taught those. He probably would have memorized them. But he would know about Jeremiah and his prophecies, especially about Jerusalem. He might know about some of Daniel's early stuff, but probably not. So what you have here is this is the beginning of this kind of, in history, in biblical history, the amounts of symbols and, you know, the wheels and all of the stuff that's talked about in Revelation that has similar terminology, that kind of has a fuller definition of that, is going to point back to Ezekiel, but really Ezekiel is the forerunner here of that. So I'm going to stick to the grammatical, historical approach because the guy that I'm depending on is doing that same thing. So. What a good question. Dave, did you want to? Okay, or Alan? Oh, man. Okay, I have one marvelous prayer. I haven't done justice to the author of the book. I need to give you some more things, but as we get into the word itself, we will let him describe his audience, his mission field, and this will give you a reason to come back next week. Next week, by the way, my goal it's through chapter 19. Okay. Lord God of Ezekiel, imprint the image of this thy faithful and devoted servant deep upon our hearts. Let the thought of his holy daring and triumphant faith put to shame our cowardice and inaction. And do thou find for thyself in these days of evil many who shall be willing like him to make heaven's cause their own and shall count nothing so dear to them as its prosperity and progress. Good way to